Turning this morning to the letter to the Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 24 and 25. The subject this morning is saving faith is self-denying faith. Read then from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. Well, this chapter is all about faith. And The Hebrews to whom the apostle was writing were Jewish believers who had been greatly discouraged. Their faith had cost them. Their countrymen had despised them and discriminated against them. And if you read at the end of chapter 10, some of them had had to take joyfully the spoiling of their goods. They had suffered financial and material loss. And the apostle writes this letter then to shore up their faith, to encourage them to persevere in that path of believing in obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. But this chapter not only sets forth famously the great faith and the active faith of those who had gone before them, but more than that, it tells us something of the character of saving faith itself. It is the character of a converted person's faith, which is illustrated throughout this chapter. And some people have divided this chapter into sections. And so they have said that the writer first draws attention to the faith of those who were pre-Abraham. And then he speaks of those in the Abrahamic period through to the time of Moses. But really, there are three aspects of faith that I want to draw attention to here from those three sections. So first of all, the chapter begins really after a general introduction to what faith is, to Abel. And Abel demonstrates that saving faith must include faith in the atoning blood, faith in the blood. And so you see how Abel, by faith, he is said to have offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice than Cain. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, you will see that Abel offered a lamb, a firstling of the flock, a lamb that was perfect, pure. And he understood very clearly that there could be no acceptance with God, no forgiveness for his sins, unless there was a substitute, another who would shed his life, give his life and shed his blood on his behalf as a guilty sinner. Abel understood that. And by the very act of offering that lamb, he is declaring before God that he anticipates that future deliverer, that substitute who will take his place and shed his blood. And that's where saving faith must begin, isn't it, friends? If we do not understand our guilty nature, our sin before a holy God, our need of one to represent us and to die in our place, then we do not have saving faith. It begins there. And so let me ask you this morning, has the Lord brought you to that point where you are trusting in the blood of Jesus Christ? That blood alone can cleanse us from all sin, says the Apostle John. But then, if we move further on in this chapter, we are introduced to Abraham in verse 8. And Abraham had a faith which illustrates saving faith in this respect: unquestioning obedience to God. This is another aspect of saving faith. Not simply that we've come to trust Christ as the only Saviour, but in our faith, in our new convictions regarding God, we are ready to obey him implicitly, trustingly. Abraham couldn't see what God's future plan was. He was simply told to leave godless Ur in the Chaldees and leave and follow the guiding hand of the Lord. He couldn't see around the next bend of his life. But he had faith that called him to unquestioning obedience. Do we have that element of true saving faith in our lives? It's vital. If we have just trusted Christ, but we are not ready to obey him, we read his word and whatever we see there by way of command, we say, it's the word of God. I cannot always see the whys and wherefores for these commands. I cannot see the wisdom or the purpose of them, but I follow the handbook of God because I believe that God is wiser than I am, and he has my interests at heart. And so therefore, I will break with sin. I will not follow the ways of this world because the Lord has commanded it in his word. And then we come to Moses, and it's Moses I want to focus upon this morning. And Moses illustrates another aspect of saving faith, and that is that saving faith, the kind of faith that will save our souls, includes a self-denying element. And so we see here, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 24, that Moses, by the testimony of life, was willing to give up anything and everything that was incompatible with a life of faith and the walk of a child of God. We must have that, friends. We must be willing to give up a friendship, a career path, any ambition, any pleasure in this life that is incompatible with the life of a child of God. And Moses came to that point where he recognized that he could no longer live in the palace of Egypt as one who wished to be loyal to the God of Israel. So what of us? Are we ready to give up worldly friends because we know that an alliance with them, a friendship with them, I'm not saying we shouldn't interact with people who are unbelievers, of course we do, and we must in this world, but we cannot have close friendship, intimate friendship with those who are determined to live a worldly way of life. It would be to compromise our convictions, to deny the call to obedience that the Lord has given to us. Moses was ready not only to forfeit the palace, but he was ready, as verse 25 tells us, to endure difficulties, to make costly sacrifices, suffering for the sake of his God. Well, let's look then at the background to these verses. Some of you, perhaps, this narrative is new to you. You've never heard of Moses. I don't know. Well, Egypt, at the time of Moses, was, in a sense, the most wealthy and powerful nation on earth. It was an idolatrous nation, but it was rich and powerful. Israel had been brought down into Egypt in the providence of God 400 years before, and during the time of Joseph, he had become prime minister of Egypt. The Israelites had been safe, and they prospered, and they were in favor with the pharaohs. But by this point in time, as they had multiplied, the leaders of Egypt, the pharaohs, had oppressed them and had now enslaved them. It was a very difficult time. And it was into this period that Moses was born, when, as we read in Exodus chapter 2, Pharaoh had commanded his people to put to death by throwing in the river Nile every male child born to the Hebrews. They were given licensed genocide in a way. But Moses' parents were bold. They were themselves strong in faith. And when Moses was born, they discerned that he was a proper child, the New Testament tells us here in verse 23. He was a child that they would do all that they could to protect and to preserve. They knew the danger to his life. They hid him 3 months, but then they realized it was going to be impossible. And if circumstances prevailed against them, their son would be killed. And so they not only committed him to the bulrushes on the banks of the Nile, but inwardly they committed him to the safety and providence of God. It's a remarkable story that begins to unfold. And we see how the Lord answered their prayers and overruled in providence. And Moses was taken, adopted into the family of Pharaoh, became the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, and therefore had all the palace privileges, the wealth, the education, the growing power and influence. It was a life of great privilege and luxury, no doubt, for Moses. But we read then that Moses, when he was come to years, this was no rash choice. That's clear. Stephen tells us in Acts chapter 7, he was 40 when he made this decision. He came to years, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And of course, that doesn't simply mean that he renounced the title. He renounced all that that title granted to him. The safety, the protection, the privilege. He could have anything that he wanted, really, as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And he renounces that. And surely, to a certain extent, it surprises us. It certainly would have surprised the whole household of Pharaoh. And it would surprise any worldly person, because in our worldly state, we cling to all the comforts and the enjoyment that we can gain in this world. But why does he do it? It is partly because he knew that he could not remain in the palace of Pharaoh and follow a life of faith and obedience to God. Now, doubtless, you see in the providence of God how in his infant years, his own mother became his nursemaid. She would have told him all about the God of Israel. She would have told him the promises, the purposes of God, the laws of God, as they had been given to the ancients. He would have understood so much. And so it was a step that he took as a person informed, who had understanding. But notice that he doesn't simply act out of patriotism. Verse 25 tells us here that he chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. It doesn't say he chose to suffer affliction with his birth nation, with the people that he actually belonged to. The title here is telling. They were the people of God. And he understood that if he were to become part and parcel with the people of Israel, he would become part and parcel with those who God regarded as his people. Now, let's move on a little bit. We are reminded here that conversion, true Christian conversion, involves a refusing as well as a choosing. He has to refuse. The word here means to deny. And then he must choose. And the word choose here, verse 25, it means to make a voluntary choice after careful, thoughtful consideration. So first of all, what is it that Moses refused? And I want to be a little bit more detailed here. Well, he refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. But he did that by actions, not simply by word. When he went out and determined to defend an Israelite who was being brutalized, he did that as a statement of loyalty. He would no longer stand on the side of the Egyptian dynasty. He would stand on the side of God and his people. And so he refused the protection of Pharaoh. He could, even in that moment where he defended the Israelite, he could no doubt have gone back to the court and the palace court and explained himself in a way that would have granted him royal protection. But he doesn't do that, because now his choice has been made. It's interesting here, the phrase that the apostle uses in verse 25. And I want to focus on this. He says, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin. To enjoy the pleasures of sin. That's what he refused. He refused the opportunity to enjoy the pleasures of sin. What of this phrase? Seems a strange phrase. Is Scripture here admitting that sin is pleasurable? No, it's not. Let's not make that mistake. It's a perceived pleasure. Scripture is acknowledging that to the lost soul, to the unbelieving world, sin is pleasurable. But it's not making an unauthoritative statement that sin is pleasurable. Ralph Venning, a famous Puritan, put it like this. He said, sin's pleasures are rather like a man who receives a lot of money. And he takes pleasure in that money. But then he discovers later that the whole lot is counterfeit money. It's worthless. It's all in the perception. Sin, to our fallen perceptions, appears to be pleasurable. But we will discover to our cost later that actually a life of sin will leave us bankrupt. Venning adds, it's rather like a man who dreams a dream, and in his dream he has a great feast set before him. And then he wakes up, and in his real life he's ravenous and hungry. But he realizes, and it vexes him, that the dream that he's had with all that feast is just a dream, and he can't eat it. He can't enjoy it. Sin is like that. It appears to be a pleasurable feast, but one day we will wake up and it will be seen as something vexatious. So that's what this phrase, the pleasures of sin for a season, means. It may appear, it may perceive to be, but it's not real pleasure. It's not going to lead to lasting enjoyment. Now, the pleasures of sin. What was being referred to here? What was it about the court of Pharaoh that was so sinful? Well, probably the things that Moses got up to and had access to in the palace were not in and of themselves sinful, but they were, or they became sinful, because Moses would have to sin in order to enjoy them. I hope you're following what I'm saying. He could enjoy the banquets. He could enjoy access to material wealth. He could enjoy so much of the pleasure of being a child of the palace, but it became sinful to him because he would have to sin in order to continue to access that source of pleasure. Because for him, he would have to be disloyal to God. He would have to commit the sin of apostasy from the God of Israel. He would have to compromise his convictions in order to continue to enjoy those pleasurable things, at least as they are perceived to be. And so that's why Scripture regards all of that court life as the pleasures of sin. And we can learn from that. There are some pleasures that if we are converted to Christ, we must refuse. They are not in and of themselves always sinful things, but they become the pleasures of sin because in order to continue to enjoy them, we must compromise our loyalty to God. Let me suggest a few things under this heading. So, first of all, we must refuse pleasures that in and of themselves are not sinful if they become occasions for sin, if they bring us into sinful company, they draw us away from God. The Apostle Paul says that in the last days, men shall become lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And there are certain pleasures that we must refuse because they will draw us along the spirit of the age in which they live. We will be in danger of making gods of those pleasures. We will be in danger of making them the focus of our affections, and therefore we refuse them. They draw us perhaps away from our responsibilities. In Proverbs chapter 21, verse 14, we read, "He that loveth pleasure shall be a poor man." The person who simply spends all their time indulging in pleasure, they're never going to be wealthy. And for a Christian, that's wrong. It's not wrong, young people, to play a computer game. But if it becomes such a part and parcel of your life, and you waste hours and hours and hours, that's become a sin because it's a snare. I know you understand that. Your conscience probably tells you that, but be careful. You probably argue sometimes with your parents and say, "Well, there's nothing wrong with this game. It's only sport, or it's not particularly violent." But if it draws you into sinful company, if it absorbs and wastes so much of your time, then it becomes a sin. And if you love the Lord, you may have to refuse it, or at least refuse the excess of it. Some pleasures, though they are not sinful, they hinder our devotion to God. They perhaps, at the end of the day, make us too tired to come before the Lord, to read his word, to pray to him. We've allowed pleasure to have such a place in our life that it's taking us away from that close walk with the Lord that he has called us to. And then whatever that pleasure is, it's become a snare. It's become a sinful pleasure. It steals our affections. It takes up too much of our time. Now, there's nothing wrong with a round of golf. But if you heard of a pastor who every week had three rounds of golf, "Oh, on Monday morning I play golf because, well, I'm tired from the activities of the Lord's day. So I spend 5 hours, 6 hours going round the golf course. Well, then on Wednesday I play again. Then on Friday or Saturday morning I play again." I think you would suggest that that pastor had got his priorities wrong. If he had the occasional round, it wouldn't be sinful, but it would become if he had spent too much time in that particular way of pleasure, it would become a sinful pleasure. So I hope you understand here what is being referred to by the pleasures of sin. It wasn't that the court of Pharaoh was necessarily a court that was marked by debauchery and excess and gluttony and drunkenness. Those things may have gone on, but simply the pleasurable life of royal luxury was to Moses a life of sin, because if he wanted to continue in that life, he would have to forfeit his loyalty to the God of Israel. And so he refuses it. He denies himself all the convenience and all the attractions of that way of life. And we're told here why. He chose rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt. Why did he do this? By faith. By faith, friends, that's what we are told here. It was an act of faith. It was an act of conviction. He believed, firstly, that God's people were the Israelites. And he believed that they were a covenant people, and that God had promised to bless them, not only in life, but above all, to bless them eternally. Now you think of what Moses could have, how he could have assessed the Israelites at that time. They were slaves. They were groaning under great strain and great hardship. They were being beaten and abused and taken advantage of. There was nothing about the Israelite nation at that time that sight would say, these are the people of God, and I ought to seek to be joined to that people of God. The very opposite was what they looked like. It was by faith that Moses esteemed that those people of God were the people to which he wanted to belong. And you know, perhaps today there are many, before they are converted to Christ, they look upon the Christian churches and Christian people, despised by this world, often caricatured as weak and narrow-minded and prudish and strict. There's everything to the outward perception that says to an unbeliever, why should I want to be part of that community of Christians? It's when we come to faith, as Moses did, that he began to see differently. He looked upon those Israelites, downtrodden as they were, and by faith he said, I would rather suffer affliction by being part and parcel with the people of God than remain here in the palace with all its ease and enjoyment and pleasure and privilege. It was an exercise of faith that brought him to that point. The only way he could come to that conclusion was because God's word, in those days not written down, but passed on from generation to generation, what God had revealed to Abraham, that one day he would send a Savior who would be a means of blessing to the souls of millions. And Moses wanted to be part of that covenant people. He wanted himself to have a place, an interest in God's eternal plan and purpose to save sinners and to bless those who followed him. It was an act of faith. Do you have that same faith? It's been said that faith is something that strips away blurred vision. Faith gives to us a clear view of the privileges and the blessings of being a true child of God. There's something else about Moses. It's hinted here, but it's perhaps not written in black and white. Moses must have believed what God had revealed concerning Egypt. God had said to Abraham that your descendants will go into another land, and they will be enslaved by a nation, an idolatrous nation. And after 400 years, said the Lord to Abraham, you can read this, Genesis 15, I will bring them out, and I will judge that nation with a great judgment. Moses, I believe, knew that. His parents probably had told him that, imparted it to him. And therefore, he had to think, here I am. I'm in the palace of that very nation that God has sentenced to a future judgment. I will refuse it. I will choose rather to be amongst the people of God. And God has warned us in his word that he will judge this unbelieving world. And that time is growing ever closer. Do you believe that fact? As you read God's word, do you say, I do not want to be found on that great day of judgment, to be part and parcel with this world, even though I may enjoy its pleasures and give free rein to my own tastes and desires? I will refuse that, because I do not wish to be found being judged amongst the wicked world. I would rather be amongst the people of God under the privileges of grace and salvation. That's what faith did for Moses. So we see here that true faith has this element, self-denying faith. We deny those natural inclinations we have to indulge in the pleasures of this world and put these things first and put the things of God last. And then therefore they become sinful pleasures in that sense. But when the Lord begins to work in our heart, we say, no, I would rather suffer with the people of God. You know what this phrase means, to suffer affliction? It means to have hard times. That's a literal translation of it. I would rather have hard times, says Moses, than to remain in the palace of Pharaoh. And the true convert says, I would rather have a hard life here on earth. I'd rather be scorned and mocked. I'd rather forfeit advantage and privilege. I'd rather be poor in this world than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. There were many things that would have been a hindrance to Moses. And Satan loves to use these things when we are seeking the Lord to hinder us. Imagine, did he not owe anything to Pharaoh's daughter? She had rescued him from the banks of the Nile. She had paid wages to his mother to nurse him. She had adopted him into the family. He had been raised with a silver spoon in his mouth, so to speak. He had had access to the education system of Egypt. We're told he was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. He was being groomed for high office. Some have suggested that there's evidence that he had a position of military honor and power. He owed everything to his adoptive mother in one sense. But that couldn't stand in the way. Moses, out of gratitude, ought you not to remain in the palace? You can still tell your adoptive mother that you actually don't believe in the Egypt's gods, if you have to, but you don't need to take this drastic step. And so often when we're seeking the Lord, the voice of unbelief comes along Yes, but I owe something to my parents. I owe something to my friends who've been kind and sympathetic to me. I owe something to my boss at work. He wants me to work on a Lord's day. He wants me to be slightly disingenuous in the way I work for him. But surely I owe him something. Moses would tell you, you cannot let these things get in the way. They have to be taken away. Moses refused, even though perhaps there was a tug upon his heartstrings, that sense of gratitude for kindness that he had received, for privilege he had enjoyed. He couldn't let those things get in the way. Then he could have been hindered by the difficult situation that the Lord's people at that time were in. Who would throw in their lot with a bunch of slaves? And it wasn't simply that he was a middle-class person, was it? He left the palace for slavery, and he made an enemy of the Pharaoh. And sometimes there's a voice that says, it's going to cost you dear to become a fully fledged Christian, to carry out those acts of faith. You're going to have to leave the world, and you're going to suffer hard times and difficulties. But these things, though they are hindrances, if we have genuine saving faith, we say, away with these things. I cannot leave them. I cannot continue to follow them. We must draw to a conclusion. Just look at verse 26. There's two words here I want to focus upon in particular. Firstly, esteem. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. Faith carefully weighs, but looks at things with eternal perspective. That's what faith does to us. Faith esteemed now all the pleasures of Egypt to be not worth pursuing, but faith esteemed that to suffer amongst the people of God, and this phrase here, the reproach of Christ, we say that's strange because Christ at this point hadn't been born. What it almost certainly means is he was willing to suffer the same kind of reproaches, of sufferings, of hardships, of hostility from the world that his own Lord and Savior Christ would suffer when he came. And the true believer says, even though it's going to cost me as a Christian, I esteem that to be of greater value, to suffer as a Christian and to enjoy all the convenience of a worldly life. And the second word in this verse is this word, he had respect. He had respect unto the reward. This word, it means to look away towards something. This was at the very root of Moses' faith. He looked away to eternal things, to that full and final reward. He knew, as it in effect, what will it profit if I gain the whole world? If I'm not simply the son of Pharaoh's daughter, but the very Pharaoh himself, what will that profit me? For a few years I may perceive that there will be some enjoyment in a life of such privilege, but what will it profit? I have a soul to save, an eternity to anticipate, a God before whom I must reckon. He looked, he had respect unto the reward. Not that this verse is saying that God rewards us for any merit that we may have. The word reward here, it simply means an encouragement to obedience. When we stand upon the Lord's side, there will be that future reward, that future reward of mercy, of grace, of blessing. It's an eternal reward. So here we see then, we're reminded that true saving faith will bring us to that point where we are ready to deny ourselves, to lay aside things that would be a hindrance to our full and complete service and obedience to Jesus Christ. Has the Lord given us that faith? It was given to William Carey. He sung Benjamin Bedham's hymn, apparently. I've told you this before. I know before. So just before he was to go to India. And must I part with all I have, my dearest Lord, for thee? It is but right, since thou hast done much more than this for me. Yes, let it go. One look from thee will more than make amends for all the losses I sustain of honour, riches, friends, 10,000 worlds, 10,000 lives. How worthless they appear compared with thee, my sovereign Lord, supremely high and dear. Saviour of souls, should I from thee a single smile obtain, though destitute of all things else, I'll glory in my gain. I think that's the thinking of Moses. May that be the thinking that the Lord works in our hearts too, a readiness to deny all the opportunities of this life, if the Lord calls us to it, in order to be found amongst the people of God. Amen.